when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride, and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all, demands my soul, my life, my all.
I'm liking this guitar business, aren't you? Well, now I get to make announcements. Just a few for you today. The bookstore is going to be open for 30 minutes after this morning's fellowship. And the men's prayer meeting is next Saturday, the 27th at 9 a.m. And that's in the lobby meeting room out here. Okay. And finally, I had mentioned to you that without giving specifics, that we were planning on doing a memorial for our sister Sherry Papworth on the 3rd. And that's going to be at 2 p.m. Okay, 2 in the afternoon on the 3rd. Right here, we'll be doing that memorial. And as, pardon me, as in all such events, if you're going to be attending, try to come a little bit early, okay? So those are the announcements for today. Before our brother Josh Thomas teaches God's Word, we're going to sing one more song. Appropriately enough, number 32, God's Faithful Word.
Thank you again, Tom, for also leading the meeting and for letting me teach. So, I heard a radio commercial the other day that started out, It's the experiences that we collect that make us who we are. And as soon as I heard that, I thought, okay, what experiences are you trying to sell me, right? And sure enough, they went about to try to sell a curated list of popular hotel destinations around the world, so that knowing that it's the experiences that we collect that make us who we are, you know, you can buy this series of hotel destinations and make yourself somebody, right? And it made me think, I trust that happens to you too, that we're discerning believers. We don't just take every advertisement, every piece of wisdom that comes at us and say, oh yeah, of course, that is true, right? No, it made me think, and I trust that most all of you would probably respond pretty quickly, wait, no, that's not what makes me who I am. The experiences that I collect in this life is not who I make. That's not who makes me. That's not what makes me who I am. You know, the Word of God for us as Christians, it's Christ who makes us who we are. That really and truly what's most significant about us is what Christ has made us. That was the first answer that came to my mind. So I was thankful to have that doctrine in my mind and in my heart to not be, you know, and I went on the website too and looked and said, oh, those would be some nice places to visit. But, you know, that, so I'm not saying that travel is evil or ungodly, but that's not what makes me who I am, right? There's a difference between appreciating some of those things, if you might have access to them, and making it your God, making it how you define yourself, making it what's most significant about me. You know, so certainly who Christ has made us to be would be one way to answer that biblically. Another way to answer that biblically as the people of God would be a verse of Scripture in Jeremiah. So if you want to turn to Jeremiah 9. This will introduce our topic for today. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. We might put in here, let not the traveler glory in his collected travel experiences. There's other examples here that sort of that you could fit in, right? That would be of the same ilk, the same, you know, pattern here, you know, the achievements that you've been able to accomplish, the education that you've been able to achieve, the followers that you've been able to gain online or otherwise, the contests that you've won, the people that you know. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But, verse 24, let him that glories glory in this. Okay, ooh, what is it? Okay, so I can't, not these things, but what is it? And it might seem like a letdown, maybe, to the carnal ear, but it says, let him that glorieth glory in this, that what? He understands and knows me. That he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. It's, you know, at a first reading, you think, well, that's not like the other things, right? Remember that Sesame Street song, one of these things is not like the other. One of these things is not like the other. Then they put up like apple, orange, cucumber, A-10 military fighter jet. It's like, okay, this doesn't really fit the same pattern here, right? These are all, you know, understanding and knowing me, that's not really something to that has any currency in the world's eyes, right? That's not gonna get me the world's recognition. It's not kind of what I was hoping for when it came to like having something to boast in, something to glory in, something to find my value in, something to delight in, right? And so to the carnal ear, it might kind of sound like, oh, this is totally disconnected. But I think that's the point here, right? God's saying that these things that the world values and that we're so tempted at times to place such delight and such value in, those aren't the things that God's people ought to find their value and their significance in, the list of collected experiences or might or wisdom or beauty, any of these other earthly things. But understanding and knowing God, and that's the topic that I'd like to look at with you today, is this utter beautiful privilege of knowing God. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to open the pages of your word and be instructed once again from the pages of your faithful word on what you find important. And your ways are not our ways, and your thoughts are not our thoughts. And we're so thankful that just like the rain comes down and waters the earth and causes fruit to bud and grow, that these truths that we look at from your word would inspire us and exhort us and challenge us to find our delight in the things that delight you. And just once again, drink of the simple privilege and profound and awesome privilege of being able to be those that know you. And we pray for this morning in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Once again, the manifestations this morning were so wonderful. God said, know me. He also said, I'm talking to each of you individually, right? And he said, if you have problems, it very well might be that changing the things that you delight in could be the solution. And God also said, I can teach you, and I'm strong enough and wise enough to teach you in my ways. And we're going to be looking at some of those things from the pages of the Word as well. And so let's go to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. So this privilege that we have of knowing God is something that we can find our delight in. At the end of the day, what I think of what is most significant about me? What would I find honorable to find on my tombstone? You know, at the end of the day, look in the mirror and smile, say, yeah, I might not have wisdom, I might not have beauty, I might not have followers, I might not have the world's acclaim, but I can say that I have some knowledge of God, right? And finding that delight in that, and what a privilege that has been extended to us to know God. It's not a just after the fall of man and our expulsion from the garden. Remember, God created Adam and Eve to have intimate communion and fellowship with him. That was our original calling. That was our initial mission statement and purpose, was to be and dwell in God's presence in the Garden of Eden. After the fall and after our expulsion from the garden, this privilege of knowing God has been just that, a privilege, not a universal human right or something that was given to all nations of the world, certainly in the Old Testament. But that was extended, a privilege extended by God to certain people to have access to this knowledge of God. They were chosen for that. We'll see that here in Isaiah 43, verse 10. This is the prophet Isaiah speaking to Israel on behalf of God. So Isaiah saying, thus saith the Lord, right? And he's speaking to Israel. He says, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Right, so I have chosen thee, Israel, that ye may, what? Know and believe me and understand that I am he. Right, so this, for God's people in the Old Testament, Israel, God chose them to know him and to believe him. They were chosen for this honor, this privilege of being able to know God. And this is a a huge topic in the scriptures. Some of us, I know in our home fellowship, we started to go through that teaching series that Tom did, I think back in 2013 on the covenant, the new and better covenant, I think was the series. And just some wonderful truth in particularly understanding how Genesis really lays the foundation for what it means for God to have a covenant relationship. And that's really what this is based on, that God chose Israel to know him. It was a covenant that he made with them. A covenant is an agreement or a contract. We have like business contracts in our day and time. I think the example Tom used in that class was, you agree to come to my house and paint my car, and then I agree to pay you a certain amount of money for that. That's a contract. That's a covenant. We're defining the terms of our relationship. You're going to do this, and I'm going to do this. Another one, we just had another example of a covenant. Just at this very location yesterday. Was anybody here yesterday at, what time was that, around noon? A covenant took place right here, the initiation of a covenant. We had two believers pledge themselves to each other before God and in a covenant. God's Word talks about how marriage is a covenant, right? It's a relationship agreement. And it requires two, most covenants in the scriptures, and marriage certainly is a great example of one that requires the commitment of both parties. Where, right, if Joe had stood up here yesterday and said, yes, I pledge myself to be your husband, but then if Riley had said, no, I don't pledge myself to be your wife, then that wouldn't work, right? it's a two-way thing. And the covenant that God established with Israel, really initiated in Genesis with Abraham, that God chose out of all the nations that of the world to begin working with one man named Abraham, his son Isaac, and his son Jacob. Jacob's God changed his name to what? Israel. And then there you have the children of Israel. And then God further defined that or codified, encoded that covenant into the law under Moses, but it was still for that same people that God had promised and covenanted with them, set up a relationship agreement that I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people, right? So there's a bi-directional relationship there. It wasn't just God saying, I promise to be your God, but it was the people of Israel saying, I promise to be your people, right? And so part of that covenant was that when the children of Israel went into the nation that God had promised them, into that the promised land, that they weren't, it explicitly prohibits them from going into covenant with the gods of other nations, right? So that was part of the agreement, right? And but there's also the reverse relationship as well. So God, you know, the exclusiveness of that relationship, that they were going to have one God, and that was going to be Jehovah. And then Jehovah was going to have his people, Israel. He wasn't going to forsake that. He wasn't going to forget that. He wasn't going to neglect that. Even remember that account in Numbers where the Moabites, under Balak's leadership, were feeling threatened by the presence of God's people, Israel. And Balak tries to hire a prophet to come and curse his people. I think, Brian, you taught on this not too long ago. It's a really interesting record and instructive. And I think understanding that God had a covenant with Israel is really how we can understand that record. Remember the donkey that started talking? And if you haven't read it in a while, or if you've never read it, it's a really interesting record. It's in Numbers 21, I think, is where it starts, goes a couple chapters. But somebody from a different nation that wasn't chosen to be in relationship to God, by God, tried to get God to forsake his end of the covenant to his people. And God said, no way. And every time Balaam went to God and said, I want to curse this people, I want to curse this people, God said, I'm not going to reverse my blessing on this people. You're not going to get me to renege on my agreement. right? He said, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he not spoken? Hath he spoken and shall he not do it, right? He wasn't, I'm not going to curse my people, right? God was not going to break that covenant. He cared about his people. He knew his people in that intimate relationship. But it was this beautiful covenant that God had made. And we just read about some of the implications of that here in Isaiah 43, that they were chosen to know God in a more intimate way than any of the other nations. Look at Psalm 48. Psalm 48, we'll read the title. It says, A Song and Psalm for the Sons of Korah. Verse 1, Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. I wasn't planning on this, but here's a good destination. If you want to talk about destinations, right? Here's the psalmist praising Jerusalem for the beauty of her situation, right? That the mountain of his holiness, the sides of the north, right? The psalmist is declaring the beauties of this destination. But what was it about that destination that it wasn't the street food in Jerusalem, right? Or the beautiful scenery or the mountains so much as what those reminded him of? Verse 3. What? God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Oh. So what was it that got the psalmist excited about thinking about Jerusalem? That, oh, those are the mountains. When I see those mountains coming over the hills when I'm traveling to Jerusalem, that's where God is known. Right? That's where God is. That's where I come to know and worship this God that has covenanted with me and that I have covenanted with to be his people. Look at Psalm 76. So this was a privilege extended to Israel, and Jerusalem was the heartbeat of that covenant because that's where God had chosen to place his name. That's where God had chosen to dwell amongst his people in the tabernacle and then later in the temple where he dwelt between the cherubim and his people would come to worship him and learn about him and glory in him. Psalm 76, verse 1. We'll read the title here first. To the chief musician on Neginoth, a psalm or song of Asaph. And look what Asaph says. In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. I love that. In Judah is God known. Right? Like think of the putting the plaque above the entrance to your city gates, you know, Rome, the city of history, Las Vegas, the city of, forget your history, I don't know, on the fly here. But, you know, Jerusalem was, in Judah is God known, right? That, you know, Judah, that region where Jerusalem was, right? There's something to delight in, being able to have access to this privilege of knowing God, right? We can know God to some degree from creation. The scriptures talk about that, and just anybody with a conscience and a heart that hasn't been shielded and blinded to the evidence of the handiwork of the glory of the Creator, right? The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament his handiwork. Day into day utters speech, and night into night shows knowledge. This is Psalm 19, 1 and 2. You can go out and see a sunset. You can go out and look at the forests and the animal life and the grandeur of the ocean and see these things that are so beautiful and awe-inspiring and awe-striking, and they point to the handiwork of God, of a creator. So I can know his handiwork, but, you know, this watch here, obviously somebody else made this. This isn't, didn't just evolve out of nothing, right? But there was the handiwork of somebody to put all the detail into this, and it works. But I don't know the creator, I don't know the designer of this watch from Adam. Is he a nice guy? Is he a mean guy? I know he's got some skill. He's got some wisdom, and at least wants to make a buck to be able to sell me a watch that obviously I was willing to buy. Well, my dad bought it for me. But my point is, I can know only certain things about the designer of this watch. When we look out at creation, when we look at the birth of children, we're inspired to be put to our knees and say, there is a God, right? There's only so much you can know about him from that. But God has revealed in the scriptures more about who he is. He is a loving God. He is a powerful God. Well, we already knew that to some degree, but what's the extent of his power? Does he even care about me? What's his plan? What's his purpose? Does he even want to have a relationship with me? The deists believe that there is a God, but they don't believe that God wants to have a relationship with his creation, his people. But how do we know that? Well, the scriptures declare, right? And so we have the scriptures. And that was a big way in which the children of Israel had access to a knowledge of God, was through the scriptures. That wasn't committed to all of God's people. They also had the Spirit on certain individuals. And Hannah, last week, by the way, if you haven't had a chance to hear last week's teaching, I really encourage you to listen to it. It was so wonderful. Many of the things that we're going to be looking at with the rest were recommendations that she made. I did about half of the recommendations that she made. She made a lot of recommendations on things we could look at further. I did about half. I want to do the other half later. But she talked about how that Spirit in us gives us a connection point with God as well, right? In the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, that was limited. It wasn't universally on all of God's people. So certain people could have a certain access point to God, like a Moses here, a Samuel here. But by and large, Israel's relationship with God and their knowledge of him was indirect. It was, even David at times would go to Samuel and say, what's the will of the Lord, right? And so their relationship, their knowledge of God, the creator, you know, through creation, through the scriptures, through access to Jerusalem, they'd go there, but, you know, we got to find a prophet that's going to tell us God's will. It's going to tell us what's it like to stand in the presence of God. We got to go to somebody else that's got that connection point. But not all of God's people did, right? But, you know, that's not the case now. In the covenant that God has established with us, each of us has that intimate spiritual connection with the Heavenly Father. And the question is, how much do we want to explore that, right? How much do we really want to delight in a knowledge of God and having access to him in that way? Look at Psalm 139. See, that opportunity is before us in a way unparalleled in human history. And I'm going to review, we'll see if we have time. I might review some of what Hannah shared, but again, I direct you back to what she shared. How far do we want to go with it? How far do we want to explore a relationship with God that's personal, that's individual, where we can say, I know God, I know his voice, I know what it's like to sit in his presence. Not just, I know about him, or I know that there is a God, or I've read about David's relationship with God in Psalm 16, but I've experienced the joy that David experienced in the presence of God. You know, I I've written songs, or maybe if I'm not a songwriter, you can write a poem. Mirroring the heart of Asaph, and you know, in Judah is God known that like I'm one of God's people, and that's what I value. That's what I delight in, not in wisdom, not in not in earthly wisdom, not in might, not in strength, not in the experiences that I've accumulated, but in what I delight in a knowledge of God. I have access to Him. What a privilege! How far do we want to take that, right? You know, it's a covenant. It's a covenant, right? There's an old covenant and there's a new covenant, but God is true to us, right? And that's what you see in Psalm 139, in terms of staying true to that relationship. God is aware of us. Psalm 139, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. So this is David, who was part of the old covenant. And he says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Right, so what are we reading about here? God's knowledge of David. Right? So that's one half of the covenant, right? That being in covenant with God, he's not joking around, right? He was serious when he entered into that covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And even to the extent of individuals within Israel, right? This is David, one of God's people in the Old Testament, is here talking about the joy and just the all-encompassing nature of God's knowledge of him. Let's start again. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, you know, get in my car and I just wake up as early as I can and just hit the gas pedal and drive 100 miles an hour straight out of wherever. I don't care if you do that for a couple days, end up in another country, who's still there? God, right? Verse 10, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. And this would be a scary thought if you didn't have the blood of Christ, maybe, covering you, and the terms of the new and better covenant with complete forgiveness of sin, or the knowledge that God loved you. Right, so this isn't the all-knowing God in the sense of like watching over my shoulder to make sure we don't sin, but he knows us. What? And it's to the end of guiding us, leading us, so that his right hand shall hold us. So David's had God knowing him on a level that was extremely intimate, his downsitting, his uprising, wherever he went, even if he tried to run, God was going to still be aware. Right? Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. We'll skip down here to verse 17. It says, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. I read this and I think, wow, that's amazing how true God is to, when he makes a covenant with somebody, he's true to that. He's not going to forsake it. Even if I try to run from it, right, he's still going to be true to it. He's still aware of me. Now, my benefits of that relationship with God are going to be sorely hindered, right? But God's not going to run from that covenant. And to me, verses like this inspire me. It's like, well, I want to reciprocate, right? Like, I want to, God says he's thinking about me the entire day. Wherever I go, I want to be thinking about him wherever he goes, right? That, oh, and he's opened that way for us to be intimately involved in what he's doing, right? That I want to know God's down sitting and uprising, right? Wherever he's at. Now, he's not going to try to run from me, right? So I don't need to chase him. He's there. He's the one that's extended this. He's the one that's chosen us to be in relationship to him, right? So I look at Psalm 139 and I say, wow, you know, just like a husband commits to a wife commits to a husband, right? And God compares his relationship to that. I was a husband to my people. And so often Israel's problems came about when they turned from that covenant. So I should say so often, all of their problems stem from that, right? Because when they stayed true to that, they were a blessed people. They were a people that had purpose and meaning. And from their lives flowed blessing and encouragement and vision, right? Like Jeremiah's encouragement, don't delight in these other things, but why don't you take pleasure in the simple delight of knowing me, that I am God, right? Because that's a privilege. After the fall, we don't have that universal human right, but God's extended to that, us to that via covenant. You know, and God can teach us. Look at 1 Samuel 3. This is one of the sections. I debated how many of these sections that Hannah referenced to go to. I think this is one of them. She talked about how God is persistent. I thought that was a great explanation of this record. I went back and read these chapters about the Lord's call of Samuel. And I got encouraged by them, so I want to encourage you right now with these. So in 1 Samuel 3:1, this is the record of the child Samuel learning to hear and identify the voice of the Lord. It says, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, who was the elder priest at that time, and he had been committed to the tabernacle worship. His mom had prayed for him, and God had blessed her prayers and given her a child, and she committed this child Samuel to the work of the Lord at a very young age. And so this child is being cared for by Eli, and I'm sure others at the tabernacle and temple there. And God is going to begin revealing his word to him. And it says in the rest of verse 1 here, "And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision." This was a time coming at the end of the book of Judges time period, which was not a happy time for Israel. It was a very, as described here, the word of the Lord was precious in those days, meaning it was very rare. There was not a lot of God's word being revealed. God was not revealed unto his people at this time. There weren't too many people that were interested in God. But you have this young man, Samuel, who's going to be called to do that. In verse 2, "And it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. And ere or before the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, 'Here am I.'" Right? So God calls out to Samuel as he's lying down to sleep. And Samuel said, "Oh, somebody called me. Here I am." And I presume he didn't hear any response back, because then in verse 5, he ran unto Eli and said, "Here I am, for thou callest me." He thought it was Eli calling him. And Eli said, "I called not. Lie down again. I was sleeping. Stop waking me up." And he went and lay down. He didn't say that. I added that in. Verse 6. "And the Lord called yet again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I. For thou didst call me." I heard you call me. And he answered, "I called not, my son. Lie down again." Now look at this, verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. Right? So that makes perfect sense, right? He had this experience, but he didn't know the Lord yet. But God was teaching him, and God was working with him, and God was persistent, thankfully, right? That after these two times, God didn't just stop. But God was working with Samuel to try to teach him about himself. And I thought that was a great encouragement that Hannah gave us, that recognize that God is persistent, that you might be sitting there thinking, well, I'm pretty dense. I'll put myself at the head of the line of that. But don't stop there, because, you know, if you'd like to start getting to know God or know him more deeply, know his voice more clearly, more intimately, thankfully, God's persistent. And as long as we don't just harden our consciences to him, he's persistent, and he works with us, and he's able to teach us. Right? Samuel did not yet know the Lord, but Samuel would come to know the Lord. And you can see this in verse 19. Look at verse 19. Samuel grew, and he still didn't know the Lord. No, Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, which is where he had placed his name at that time. It hadn't been moved to Jerusalem yet. But look at that. The Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. What a privilege for Samuel, and what a blessing to that generation to have somebody that knew the Lord, knew the Lord's voice, and was able to give God's wisdom, give God's vote, give God's people an access point to him, to his wisdom, to his knowledge. Right? And it's so easy to perhaps look at this and say, well, that's like Samuel. That's like one of those mountaintop famous Bible people, or, you know, like, he grew up in the temple. Come on, Josh. Like, you don't know where I grew up. Or, you know, fill in the blank of the excuses, but bottom line is, each of us, in the terms of the new covenant, have this way opened unto us. And so let's prove this out from the word so you can see it. It's not just a pep talk from Josh. Numbers 11, and Hannah mentioned some of these. She mentioned this one, Numbers 11. Right, because this experience that Samuel had with the Lord is something that God wants for all of his people in our day and age. It's something that he wanted for his people back then, but because of sin and the limitations of that old covenant and the limitations of not having Jesus Christ as our sacrifice and not having yet all that Jesus accomplished, the access point, the relationship that even Israel had with God was limited compared to what we have. In Numbers 11, verse 16, this is the account of God taking some of the spirit off of Moses and putting it onto others to help him bear some of the burden of leading the people of Israel. Verse 16, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone." And look at verse 24. So this was God's plan, something that God initiated. He said, take 70 men, and we're going to do this thing where I give them the Spirit. And this is going to be a help to you, Moses. And then, so that's what they did in verse 24. And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and set them round about the tabernacle. And actually, we're going to see here that there was only 68. So in verse 25, the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him and took of the spirit that was upon him and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when there was only 68 that had actually gathered outside the camp, two of them weren't. We're going to see this pretty quickly. But God gave his spirit to all 70, even though all 70 hadn't gathered. And it says, it came to pass that when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. But, so here it is, there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other, Medad. And the spirit rested upon them. And they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. So God had said, take 70 of the elders. All right, we're going to do this little ceremony where they get the spirit too. But I want you to do it outside the camp, you know, kind of outside where all Israel was camped. But as it turns out, only 68 went, and two of them, for whatever reason, it doesn't tell us, they stayed back in the camp, but they got the spirit too, just like it was decided. And they were prophesying in the camp. And verse 27, there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad, do prophesy in the camp. Ah. And Joshua, I don't know how they said it, but there was some amount of concern, as implied by the rest of this, at least from Joshua's perspective, because here's what Joshua said. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, didn't give Moses a chance to answer, but what he says is one of his young men answered and said, my Lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto him, unto Joshua, enviest thou for my sake? In other words, are you jealous for me? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Oh, isn't that great? So not only didn't Moses forbid these from prophesying, but one, he exposed Joshua's motive of jealousy over this perceived slight of Moses' leadership, right? He said, you being jealous for me, Joshua? Because they're not doing it exactly the way that they're supposed to. And God is the one that chose to pour out his spirit on all 70 and not limit it. So you could dive a little deeper here and see, well, if these men are prophesying by the Spirit of God, then that's God's call there. But Moses also expressed this longing that not only these 70 others have the Spirit and be able to speak for God, but that who would have the Spirit? All the Lord's people, right? And this longing is right in alignment with the longing of God himself. Look at Jeremiah 31. In the Old Testament, it was limited, but that was the Old Covenant. God was longing for a day when the New Covenant would be established through the blood of Christ. And we live on the other side of that. But let's read about some of the foretelling. I think Hannah read some of these last week. Jeremiah 31. Let's start in verse 31. It says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. All right, you see how he viewed it as, compares his covenant with them as a marriage covenant, right? I did my end as the husband, but they broke my covenant. But I'm going to establish a new covenant. Hebrews says it's going to be not only new, but what? Better. And here's some of the details of it. Verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So that part is part of almost all the covenants that God makes with people, that he will be their God and they will be his people. That was true of Israel. That was true of the old covenant, right? But having the law written on the hearts, that's a new thing, right? That's part of why this is a better covenant, right? Rather than being laws written in stone that I would have to look at and say, yeah, that'd be a great way to live. Let me try that. Oops, it doesn't work, right? As much as I would want to please God and obey these things, I've got this flesh and this sin that always win. But Romans 7 declares, praise God, that we've been delivered from that wretched state. We have the law written in our hearts, that we can fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, right? That's a blessing of the new covenant. Prophesied here, foretold here. And not only that, and this is the one that I really wanted to get to. Verse 34, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. Oh, this verse is so wonderful, right? So, you know, it talks about the forgiveness of sin and the remembering their sin no more. And we look at that as like, that's one of the big differences between the old and the new, right? That under the old covenant, there was a remembrance of sin every year, right? When you brought those animal sacrifices, you realized that that bull or that goat, that's not really able to cleanse my sin. This is just a token. This is just a ritual. This is just a rehearsal, a temporary stopgap until the actual Messiah takes away the sin of the whole world, right? And so those animals and those blood sacrifices were types and shadows of what Christ would do. And so every year it's a remembrance that this sin isn't really paid for, right? But and so in the new covenant, we joy and rejoice when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the broken body and shed blood. We rejoice in the forgiveness of sins that we've, by one offering, we've been perfected forever. This verse talks about how that's a means to an end, right? Let's read it again. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, talking about this new covenant that we're in as Christians. After those days, saith the Lord, or no, that's, I'm reading the wrong one, sorry. Verse 34. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. Right? So what God has in mind is not just the eternal forgiveness of sins, being delivered from those consequences completely, but that with that barrier out of the way, my people can know me, each individual knowing me. Not just a Samuel here or there, not just a Moses, not just a 70 or so is elders, that I don't have to go to the priest or an elder and say, Emma, what's it like to know God, right? Not that we don't have teachers in the body of Christ, right? It's not saying that we don't teach each other, but we teach each other all the time, but it's not in the sense of, if somebody comes to you for counsel, Jeremiah, you wouldn't say, well, I know the Lord, and so let me tell you, I know you don't, so let me teach you what it's like to be in the presence of the Lord. In some sense, that's the way it was in the old covenant, where it's like, if you went to a priest or you went to a Samuel, not everybody had access to the Lord's inner circle the way that the prophets did, right? But that wasn't God's ultimate heart, right? And so when we say, you don't need... God's vision for the forgiveness of sins is that all would know me from the least to the greatest, and that you wouldn't need to go to your brother or your neighbor or somebody else in the community and say, tell me what it's really like to know God, right? But that, yeah, we can help each other, but it's to the end of Corey having a relationship directly with God. Brian having a relationship directly with God. There's no more barrier. There's no more sin barrier there. And through the gift of the Holy Spirit, each of us is directly connected to our Heavenly Father in a way that enables us to know Him even beyond anybody in Israel knew Him. Right? How much do we want to explore that? How much do we want to delight in that? You know. You know, that Spirit of God gives us the ability to know God in a way beyond creation, beyond the scriptures, not in contradiction to the scriptures or in contradiction to who He is as evidenced by creation. It gives us the ability to know Him in a more intimate way than anybody knew Him under the old covenant, and even beyond the personal presence of Jesus with us. Look at John 16. This was the other section that I spent a lot of time in this week. I'm so thankful for her to mention these things. It really got me, struck a chord with my heart, and trust that I'm continuing to strike some of those chords from the scriptures. This is such a wonderful thing that we have to explore together. John 14, 15, 16, 17 talk about Jesus Christ's last time with his disciples before he was crucified. And he says some wonderful things about to prepare them for when he was going to be leaving. And they're really some striking things, because look at this in John 16, verse 5. Right, he had told them that he was going to be leaving. And their reaction here was sadness. And in verse 5, it says, "But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart." So they had gathered from some of the things he was sharing. He's like, wait, they were like, wait, so you're not going to be with us anymore? This is not a good situation, right? That was their reaction. They had been with them for at least a year. Some scholars believe if the chronology that it could have been up to 3 years he was with them. I kind of tend more towards believing that it was just a year with them. But nonetheless, think back to the records in the Gospels. You know, Peter, James, John, all the times that Jesus had spent with them, teaching them about himself, the signs, miracles, and wonders that they had seen. They'd get afraid and the boat would be about to sink, and Jesus would calmly, "Peace, be still." And then, "How did you know how to do that, Jesus? You know, here's 5,000 that need to be fed. We've got our ideas about how to take care of the situation." And Jesus says, "Well, let me tell you God's idea." And they say, "Oh, yeah, that would be a better way to do it. That worked out much better." Right? And they always had that him there, right? He was with them. He was on the boat with them when he was teaching, when the government sent emissaries, or the religious leader sent emissaries, "Tell me about what your master is going to do with the taxes." And Peter, "Jesus, can you help?" And then Jesus would always have the right word, the right wisdom, right? He would be able to give God's vote. He would be able to have that connection. And they could rely on his personal presence there. So for him at the end of his life to say, "Hey, I'm going away," woo, that might strike a little bit of fear in your heart. Right, but what he says here is truly, truly amazing, because what he says is, actually, it's better for you that I go away. I don't know if I believe that. I want to believe it. I want to explore that, because what's he say? He's not going to leave them alone. He's going to give a replacement. Right? What does he say? Verse 7, he's like, "I know you're sad. You should actually be more excited about where I'm going, but what you're focused on now is just the fact that I'm leaving. But let me tell you about why I'm leaving, why it's going to be better for you." says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away. Expedient, profitable, better. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. This Comforter is a reference to the Spirit that we've been learning about. That this way in which God would fulfill this foretelling about the Spirit being upon all. We read about it last week in Acts, right? Not just on the 12, but that God's vision was servants, handmaidens, young men, old men shall see visions, shall have that connection, be able to prophesy in the name of the Lord. Right? And so Jesus is saying, this is actually a better situation for you than my personal presence with you. Oh man, when's the next responsibility that you have where you're really going to need to, you know, be tapped into that to spiritual matters and, you know, a weight of response, maybe a fellowship leader, you're going back to work, raising your kids, maybe you're out speaking the gospel, God's put that on your heart to do, and something comes out of the blue that it's like, how am I going to react to this? And wouldn't it be nice to have Jesus there, you know, time out, Jesus, what do I do? It's like, oh, yeah. But that's kind of what they did in the gospel time period, right? They would just be able to do that. Jesus was there. You know, what was that show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? You guys remember that one? That was popular for a while. It's like they ask you quiz questions, and then when you got froze, you could use your lifeline, and you'd call like a friend, and he'd tell you the answer. It's like, use your lifeline for Jesus. Like, okay. But the disciples would do that. But Jesus is saying, this is better. You have something inside of you that's better than the personal presence of Jesus in order for you to have access to God and to be able to know what to do, to be able to know what God's doing, right? What a vision for your life. What a vision to be able to tap into growing in that, right? And you say, well, I've never experienced that. I guarantee you, you have, and you've been like Samuel. Because God is too persistent, right? Where Samuel's like, Eli, you called me. It's like, no, God's trying to get through, right? He's not running from this relationship, but we might be trying to shut off his voice because we're comfortable with other things, right? Other ways of doing things, maybe letting other people be the voice of God in situations. Jesus Christ reproved people when they had that heart. Remember when they came to Jesus and said, okay, you're talking about all this stuff, but we're comfortable with the way the Pharisees have done it and the way John's disciples do it. Like, they fast, but you guys aren't fasting. So, and he told them that parable about the new wine and the new bottles. And he said, nobody right away desires the new, but they say the old is better, the old is better. But his point was, now that I'm here and the things that I'm going to bring, it requires a change of the structure, right? If you've got people in the old, if it really was set up with Moses being the one person connected to God today, this church would be set up very differently, right? But the way that it is set up, we're trying to grow in the things of the Spirit to have each individual really learning to be God's voice at times, right? And let's close in 1 Corinthians 12. So I trust some of the connections I'm making to the teaching last week will be resonating with you. First Corinthians 12. Oh man, we've been reconciled to God. In Romans it says that with the forgiveness of sins that we not only have that, when we were enemies, God reconciled us. He reconciled us, right? We don't, not only do we have the payment for our sin, but we have the restoration of a relationship, even more intimate than what Adam and Eve had in the garden. God would love to have a relationship with us. He teaches us. We can see him through the scriptures. We can see him through creation. But we can also trust that via the terms of the new covenant, he's placed his spirit within us. You know, Jesus Christ was commending John the Baptist. He said, "You guys appreciate John the Baptist? I know you do." And he said, "Nevertheless, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Right? John had the spirit from birth, but we have the spirit without measure. We have the spirit of Jesus Christ within us. Right? Atheists say there is no God. Agnostics say if there is a God, there's no way to know for sure. The deists say, yes, there is a God, but there's no way to know him because he's not interested in a relationship with us. Paganists say there is a God, but the best we can hope for is appeasing him so he doesn't destroy our crops, right? That the purpose of trying to serve God is just so that he doesn't hurt you. That's kind of like a paganist approach to God. Religionists say, yes, there's a God. He'd love to have a relationship with you, but not in your current state, George, right? You better shape up, make yourself worthy of his love, and then maybe he'll look your way, right? That's kind of a religionist approach to God. The God of the Bible, the true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ says, yes, I exist. No, I'm not in some distant universe. No, you don't have to appease me so I don't destroy your crops. I'm going to provide the sacrifice. I'm going to tear down that veil so you can come right into my presence. And how deep do you want to be there? How long do you want to stay? How much do you want to think about me? I've got thoughts about you that are more number than the sand by the sea. Let's reciprocate that relationship. Let's take advantage of that. Let's let him teach us the way he taught Samuel. Let's fulfill Moses' vision. We've got it right here. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Right? The body's not one member, but many. And then it goes on, familiar section to many of you, but oh, these chapters in Corinthians. Oh, do you see how these fulfill? When we do it in love, in a way that brings profit and glory to God. But these spiritual matters within the church that we're endeavoring to grow in, we are fulfilling the vision of Moses. Look at this in 1 Corinthians 14. This is where we'll close. 1 Corinthians 14, 23. This is a section that where Paul's actually reproving the Corinthians for not for their zeal over spiritual matters, but for their lack of love when it came to manifesting those spiritual matters, right? And one of the problems they had is that everybody just stood up in the church and would speak in tongues. And I don't know if they were doing it all at once or they were just taking hours, and Amber would stand up and speak in tongues, and George would stand up and speak in tongues, and David would stand up and speak in tongues, and like the whole church is speaking in tongues, and nobody's interpreting. So new people would come in and say, "You guys are crazy." And so he's reproving them, saying, "Look, a few speaking in tongues is great. It is a sign to unbelievers, but if you're going to choose doing a bunch of speaking in tongues or a bunch of prophecy, better to choose prophecy, because at least it can build somebody else up." Now, he's not recommending that in all meetings this is the standard, but the standard is let the Spirit work, let God work, how many people should manifest. what they should manifest. And we're growing in that. But what's implied by these verses is, I think, a good capper to finish this teaching off. It says, but if all prophesy, in other words, leaving that room as an opportunity, right, that's available on my servants, on my handmaidens, right? If all prophesy and there come in one that believes not or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Oh, what a privilege we have as God's people and as individuals to represent God, to speak for God, to know him so intimately, to sit in his inner circle, just like Moses did, just like Samuel did. That's what you're doing when you receive wisdom from him. Sitting in the very inner circle of God, being his confidant, and he's revealing things to you, and then you get to be his voice. You get to be his mouthpiece for somebody. You get to be representing him. This has been God's vision to work in the world ever since he made that covenant with Abraham and reinstituted it with Moses, and he's fulfilled it in Christ. So let's continue to explore that together and take great delight in the privilege of knowing God. So Tom and Leon, looks like we're going to close with a song.